Do you realize God did not owe humanity his self-revelation through his word? He didn't owe us that. Scripture tells us that he gave enough evidence of himself in creation to hold us accountable for our actions. If all he wanted was to find excuses to crush humans, he could have done that, but instead he gave us his holy word as a way to warn us, as a way to teach us, as a way to guide us, as a way to convince us that he really loves us. And I don't know about you, but I know I have a slightly different perspective on it because I get to be the person up here flapping his gums for a few minutes, but it's an amazing privilege to be able to open up God's word and to be able to understand it and to be able to apply it and to be able to know that the God of the universe we were just singing about chose to reveal himself through these words to us. And this morning, by his Spirit, we're going to walk out of here knowing him better, loving him just a little bit more, and maybe a little more committed to following him the way he wants us to. So I'm grateful for this opportunity, and I hope as you're there that you're excited as well about what God may have to say to you. Let's pray, and then we'll dive into our talk this morning. Oh, Yahweh, we don't want to invoke your name flippantly. That you would reveal yourself to us, that you would tell us your name, and then that you would show us what kind of a God you really are. That you would give us all of these stories and all of these instructions and all of these lessons and all of these worship songs recorded for us forever so that we can pour over them, so that we can be introduced to you in a much more full way, progressively over time as we understand it more. God, would you be here? I know you're here, but would you please empower me to speak words that are powerful from your word? Would you please empower me, God, to not get in the way of the message that you have for us this morning? And for everyone who is listening, God, would you just empower them by your Spirit to receive the word implanted in them? And may it fall on fertile soil, and may it bear fruit 100-fold. Lord, I pray that we'll have a great time of learning and growing together in this passage this morning, which is probably, Lord, you know my heart, this is probably one of my few favorite passages, most favorite in all of Scripture. I pray, Lord, that I'd be able to do it some level of justice. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So when I got to BBC for my freshman year, and I'm going to call it BBC because when I got there, it was BBC, all right? Thank you. Dr. Lytle, if you're watching, which I know you're not, but if you're watching, I'm sorry. When I got to BBC my freshman year, there was word that had reached the student body, even us lowly freshmen. Before we ever stepped foot in class, we heard about a professor whose reputation preceded him. Dr. Rembert Byrd Carter was a beloved but slightly eccentric genius, and we all knew it. And Western civilization class was his kingdom. It was his domain. And he ruled over all of us impressionable freshmen with an iron fist. And we mostly loved him for it. I'll be honest, though, going to Western Civ every Monday, Wednesday, and Friday at 9 a.m., see, I'm scarred. I can still remember when I was there. Going to Western Civ every day or every 3 days a week was kind of like a box of chocolates, okay? You never really knew what you were going to get with Dr. Carter on any given day. Some days you would get super intense history teacher Dr. Carter, and he'd talk about how Moses was a Baptist and everybody was a Baptist who's ever lived. And he'd get very passionate and excited about history and God's working in history. And I'll be honest, that was my favorite. But sometimes you would get stand-up comedian Dr. Carter, who would say some of the funniest and most ridiculous things I've ever heard a human say. Like, I kept a running tab of all these funny statements and compiled them into a document and gave it to him as a sign of love at the end of the semester. I had like 8 to 10 single space pages of crazy things he would say. Some of the funniest things I've ever heard anybody say. Now, I'll say this. I'm very grateful for Dr. Carter, and I learned a ton about the history of Western civilization from him. But I'm even more grateful about how I learned from him to love students, how to love your wife, how to be a man of character and godly integrity. I mean, we talked about role models last week. I got to tell you, Dr. Carter was one of mine during those formative years. And I still believe that if I happen to turn out to be about 1/5 of the man that he was, then I think my kids and my wife and I will be happy with that. I did have one beef with Dr. Carter, though, and that's this. I never figured out what he wanted from me as a student. I tried to follow his lectures as best as I could. He was the king of the transparency back in the day, and he didn't believe that less was more when it comes to what you put on these transparencies. He would fill up the transparency, put it up there for 4 seconds, whip it off, put another one up, whip it off, and I did my best to faithfully listen, to write down everything that I could figure out to write that I thought was important. I tried to do all the reading, which if you've ever been in one of his classes, you know is next to impossible, but I had no idea, even when I did the reading, if any of it would ever show up anywhere on a test. I tried to study. I promise I tried to study. I somehow got my roommate to study with me, which I have no idea how that happened. But he and I would study together, and we would kind of just, we had no idea what it was that we were supposed to study. Sometimes we would actually go up to Dr. Carter and say, Dr. Carter, what should we study for the upcoming test? And he would do this. He would fold his arms, he'd lean back, and I swear he would get this evil grin on his face, and he would say, everything. And I did my best. But I'll be honest, I never really knew if I was giving him what he wanted as a student. And I'll tell you, that was frustrating for me, okay, because I really wanted to please this guy. I wanted to ace the test. I didn't just want to pass. I wanted to do a great job with the reading assignments. I wanted to get a good grade in Western Civ. It's like chasing Moby Dick. You never knew you were going to quite find it. But what Dr. Carter wanted from me as a student is still pretty much as much a mystery to me today as it ever was. Now, the reason I bring up Dr. Carter is because of this. Have you ever, in a moment of clarity and honesty, which is sometimes hard for us to come by, have you ever, in a moment of clarity and honesty, felt that way about God? Where you struggle to know exactly what it wants, what he wants from you, so that you and he are good. You know what I mean? Good. You're good with each other. I mean, maybe you have this vague sense of responsibility and accountability to God. You know that you're going to answer to him someday. There's some kind of, like we talked about earlier in this series, there's a final exam coming for every one of us, and you want to pass it. You're just not sure what's going to be on the test, so you have no idea what to prepare for, if it's even worth trying. Now, it doesn't really help us, does it, that culture gives us vastly different answers to the question of what it is that God wants from us? On the one hand, on the one extreme, we have these voices that tell us that since God is loving and accepting, that it really doesn't matter what you do, so long as you're sincere and you don't hurt too many people along the way. You know, God is like the senile grandfather who really doesn't ask the grandkids too many questions when they come to visit about what they're doing. He just pats them on the head, gives them candy, $10 bills, you know, that's one impression of God that's out there. You will hear people talk about God that way. That it doesn't really matter what you do. He's going to be fine with you no matter what. But then we have the other end of the spectrum, right? And these are the hardcore religious experts. They're convinced that they know exactly what God is all about, exactly what he always meant with every single thing he ever said, and exactly what God expects of them, but mostly you, to do to please God. They've cracked the code, man. They've figured it out. They know what God wants, and that is this, obedience. God wants you to obey his commands. To the people on this end of the spectrum, God is a judge. He's not a senile grandfather. He's a judge with a short fuse, so furious all the time that people keep breaking his rules all the time and walk across his lawn. If you want to know what rules God cares about, all you have to do is ask these people what rules God cares about, and they will be glad to tell you. They'll be glad to even put some pressure on you to try to get you to obey them, whether you ask them their opinion or not. And if you don't, they'll threaten you with some pretty severe punishments if you don't. Now, those are both extremes. I get it. Most of us don't live on either one of those two extremes. Most of us, though, I think get stuck somewhere in the middle. We know that what we do matters, at least on some level, but we also know, if that's the case, we aren't great at doing that very well. We're not great at making good decisions. We hear all the voices in our culture, and we realize that there's a little bit of truth to this, and there's a little bit of truth to that, but something seems to be missing, and what happens, I'm afraid, is we get confused. We lose clarity, and we get confused. And Americans, when we get confused, most of the time, we just stop thinking about the problem that confused us. And that's what I'm worried about as a culture, as a church even. I'm worried that whenever we get confused about something that doesn't totally make sense to us, we just kind of throw up our hands and say, well, it's not worth it. I can't ever figure it out. And so what we do is we just postpone it. We postpone everything. Someday when I'm older, right, I'll take this God thing seriously and I'll figure out what it is that he expects of me. Someday, when I'm old like Pastor Toby, when I'm old like, you know, fill in any other name that comes to mind, when I'm old like that, when I've lived my life, then I'll figure it out, right? I'll talk to the pastor, I'll read the Bible or something, I'll try to figure this out. But here's what ends up happening. Someday never really comes. You never quite get to that point where you wake up and realize, oh, I'm grown up now. I need to figure this out. And so most of us postpone figuring out what God really wants from us until we die. And we figure, well, if God's real, when I die, I'll know, right? And I'll be, all of a sudden, there'll be. And I'm like, oh, well, I wasn't sure you were real. Nobody quite proved it to me, but there you are. Now that I'm here, I'll ask the question, what do you want from me? I'll take a wait and see kind of approach. I'm afraid there's a lot of people in our culture today, and I would even suggest to you, there's a lot of people in churches today that have decided that they're gonna just kind of wait and see what happens. They're gonna kind of just hope, do their best, take care of people as best they can. They're a little bit confused, and they're a little bit frustrated, and so they're like, you know what, when I get there, I'll figure it out. But that's a dangerous, dangerous place to be. The reason I say that is, let's suppose that what God really wants from you is something you can only give him during your earthly life. Then you get there at the end and you're like, hey, God, what do you want? And he's like, well, I kind of wanted you to do something while you were still alive. And then you have to face the consequences of not being prepared for that moment and just having to live with the consequences of it. So if you're here this morning and you're just a little bit confused about what it is that God really wants from you, what God really expects from you, I have better than good news. I have great news for you. The truth is, you don't have to be confused about this question. You don't have to postpone thinking about it either. You don't have to take a wait and see approach about what God wants from you. He has actually revealed it to us in his word, what he wants, and it's, believe it or not, it's right out there in the open for anybody to see who wants to know. God tackles this issue head on in the passage we're going to study this morning. Our friend Paul, who we've been dealing with and talking with, is going to challenge us this morning to think differently about what God expects from us. And I believe he's going to give us a definitive answer to the question. So if you'll just give me a couple more minutes this morning, I'm going to try to bring some clarity to this very important life or death kind of issue. And my prayer is that we'll walk out of here this morning understanding better what God wants and even having a bit of a game plan of how you can actually give him what you want so that when you show up to your final exam, you're ready, you're prepared, and you know you're going to pass. So here we go. Let's read the first six verses, or I should say I'll read the first six verses of Philippians chapter 3. Paul says this, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." And then he says this, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more," he says. "Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I'm a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless." Now, we're trying to figure out what God expects from us, right? Have you ever noticed that sometimes before you can understand the answer to a question, you have to understand first what the answer is not? Sometimes it helps when you're trying to figure something out. You figure out not just what it is, but if you have somebody tell you what it isn't, it gives you more clarity. That's the way Paul's going to tackle this in this passage. The first six verses, he's going to tell you this is not the way to approach God. This is not the way to figure out what God expects from you. And then he wraps up the passage by saying, now that you know what it is not, I'm gonna tell you what it is. So that's the way we're gonna approach it in this message today. I'm gonna start off by talking about an absolutely horrible answer to the question, what does God expect from us? But here's the thing, it's horrible, but it's incredibly common among humans, okay? So let's take a look at the details. Verse 2, I hope it surprised you a little bit. I hope it kind of shocked you a little bit, because this verse kind of comes to me out of the middle of nowhere. Verse 2 says this, look out for what? That's weird. He's calling a group of people dogs, okay? Not Jets fans, not, you know, Bills fans. He's talking about just a group of people. Actually, I brought one up here, Don. I think I'm good. Thank you. He's talking about this group of people, though, and he says, this group of people, they're like dogs. And then he says this, to make sure we understand what he means by that. It's not just that they don't bathe and they smell bad or they drool on people. Verse 2 says this, look out for the evildoers. And then he says, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, I don't know about you, I look at that, and I'm like, well, obviously I want to look out for those people. Right? And look out, by the way, doesn't mean, oh, look out for the wildlife as you drive home and the beautiful birds. And it's not look out like that. It's like look out for the enemy sniper when you're playing paintball. Like that's the kind of lookout he's telling them to do. He's like, keep your eyes open, be looking for this particular group of people. And he describes them as dogs. He describes them as evildoers. And he describes them as people who mutilate the flesh. Now, after those descriptions, I'm probably on board with watching out for them and avoiding them. I mean, they sound awful, don't they? Don't they sound like people you wouldn't want to hang out with? Don't they sound like people that you would never let babysit your kids, right? You'd never go on vacation, summer vacation, with the dogs, the evildoers, and those who mutilate the flesh. I mean, they sound kind of like the lowest of the low of society, you know, the social outcasts. Well, just so that we know who Paul's talking about, he gives a little bit more detail here. You almost have to draw your own conclusions from reading a little bit further down in this story. Because again, dogs, evildoers, and mutilators of the flesh, that doesn't really help me know who I'm supposed to be avoiding. So Paul, give me a little bit more information here. Help me to know what we're talking about. And he does. Verse 3. He says, for we, he's going to show us the contrast. So just like I said before, in order to help us understand who these people are, he's going to start off by saying who these people are not. And by knowing who they're not, we'll have a better idea of who they actually are. He says, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. That is what these people are. These dogs, these evildoers, these flesh mutilators are people who do not worship by the Spirit of God. They do not glory in Christ Jesus. And they do put their confidence in the flesh, right? That's basically what we see here. Now, it's very easy for us, though, at this point to still say, this is still a little bit nebulous. I'm not sure who it is I'm supposed to be avoiding, who I'm supposed to be watching out for. So here's the question. Okay, Paul, what does it mean to have confidence in the flesh? It's like one of those churchy phrases that we all say, but we don't really know what it means. Paul says, okay, great. I'm glad you are honest about the fact you don't know what this means. Let me try to show you what it means to have confidence in the flesh. And then he launches into his own story, because basically what Paul says is, you want to know what confidence in the flesh looks like? You want to know what dog, evildoer, mutilator of the flesh looks like? It was me. It was my story. I was the epitome, the greatest example of what it means to be a confidence in the flesh, evildoer, dog person. That was me, Paul. So take a look at what he says here. Take a look at what he says. Verse 5. Verse 5 says this, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now, I'll be honest with you, it doesn't sound like a description of evildoer, dog, flesh mutilators. When I see that, I don't think of the dregs of society. I don't think about drug dealers. I don't think about criminals wandering through back alleys with their, you know, their trench coats on. That's what I tend to think of. That's what I associate with this. But that's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying confidence in the flesh people are just like I was. Okay, Paul, who were you? Were you a drug dealer? Were you a meth addict? Were you a sexual predator? Were you a criminal? Paul goes, actually, no. I wasn't any of those people. I was a religious person. I was incredibly religious. Paul is calling out all the religious people, specifically the Jewish religious people of his day, of which he had been one. And he looks at this group of religious people, fine, upstanding, moral citizens of the country, and he says, these are the people I want you to watch out for. These are the people that you need to keep your eye on. These are the people you need to avoid. They're dangerous, religious people. Why? They're dangerous because they put their confidence in the flesh. Now, the word for confidence means to be absolutely convinced of something. So convinced that you're willing to lean on it completely. Okay? An easy illustration is this chair right here. I'm going to try to not destroy everything. Okay, so this chair right here. And there goes the Bible. Sorry. If I have confidence in this chair, I'm not just going to stand here and tell you about its design. I'm not going to tell you about the pound weight that it can handle without falling apart. I'm not going to go to its online diagrams of the specs of the designer and say, this chair is deserving of my confidence. That's not what I'm going to do, right? How can you know if I have confidence in this chair? Do I sit in it or not? If I sit in this chair, I am proving to you, I am so convinced this chair is going to hold me up that I'm going to lean completely on it. I'm going to depend on it. You know what happens if this chair is broken? Guess what happens to me? I fall and look like a fool for having confidence in the wrong thing, right? But Paul says, people who have confidence in the flesh, you know what they are? They're people who are so convinced that they have the ability to make life work for themselves that they lean completely on their own abilities, gifts, and talents. They're happy. They're content. They have what it takes. They're not worried about outside help. They can take care of it themselves. That's how they show their confidence. And that's what makes religious people so dangerous, is that they are absolutely leaning and depending on one thing to make them good with God. And that one thing that they're depending on, they're sitting on, they're leaning, and they're putting all their hope in, that one thing is called the flesh. They're convinced that that's how they can be good with God. If they just work at it, if they just give God the best effort, that's going to be enough. Whenever you hear Paul say the flesh, he's usually talking about human nature, human ability apart from God. That's what he usually means when he talks about the flesh. It's your way of making your life work apart from God. And to have confidence in that means that you're confident and convinced that you are somehow able to figure out a way to be good with God. And that good with God depends on you and your effort. There's something you can do. And we all have different definitions of what that something is. But there's something that I can do to influence God, to sway him, to manipulate him, to get on his good side. The bottom line, confidence in the flesh means the answer is found in me. It's up to me to make this work out with God. And if you think about it, that in essence is what religion has offered to humans from day one. It offers the world a plan to figure out how to get right with God, how to win God over, how to give God what he wants so that you and God are good. Now, in this passage, there's three specific things that Paul says that his flesh really leaned on to think that made him acceptable to God. I just want to point them out to you. If you want to follow along in your notes and jot down some things, you can. What's the first thing that Paul noticed, or he says that he thought mattered to God in his flesh or in his way apart from God? Number one is a religious lineage. A religious lineage. You remember verse 5, right? He says that he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now let me ask you this question. What did Paul do to earn any of those things that he had right there? Not a single thing, right? If you're going to be circumcised on the eighth day, is that something you choose to do for yourself? At 8 days old, you have a couple of things on your mind, and making decisions is not one of them, right? So he's not responsible for being circumcised on the eighth day, which in the Jewish religion was their way to demonstrate that they're a part of God's covenant community. You proved that you were a Jew, you were part of God's family by doing this act. It wasn't a medical thing, it was a religious thing. And so his parents believed that this was important for him to do. And so his parents did that. Notice what he also says too, an Israelite, right? Verse 5. Well, did he decide that? Did he choose to be born an Israelite? No. He says, I was of the tribe of Benjamin. One of the kings of Israel came from the tribe of Benjamin. His name was Saul, which is actually who Paul was named after by his parents. Pretty prestigious tribe within the 12 tribes. Did he choose that? No. He didn't control what tribe he was born into. And then he says here, a Hebrew of Hebrews. That means he was the fine, upstanding example what a good Jew would look like in his day. All of this does not point to personal effort as much as it points to religious lineage. His parents had something, and so he thought he was something because his parents had something. He thought he was good with God because his parents were good with God, and his parents did the right thing, and what he realized later is that's not the way to be good with God. Your religious lineage doesn't really have anything to do with it. But that's what he thought in the old days. And the funny thing is, we still do this today. We struggle with this. We talk about coming from a good Christian family as if the children that grow up in good Christian families are automatically inoculated against sin. Like they automatically are just ushered right into God's family. We don't have to work hard with the ones that grow up in good Christian homes because they're sort of what? Already a part of it by osmosis? We tend to put a lot of stock into who your lineage is. Where you come from. How many generations back have you been followers of Jesus? So my dad, who's the first person in his entire branch of the family to invite Jesus in, sometimes walks into church and feels like he's behind because he didn't grow up in that environment. We sometimes still, I think, put a lot of stock into our lineage. We think that because our parents, or this is the worst one, my grandmother, oh, my grandmother is a saint. My grandmother prays and she loved God and she would even force me to come to Sunday school with her when I would visit. And because grandma is okay with God, that must mean I am okay with God. That's confidence in the flesh. That's leaning on religious lineage or heritage and saying that's good enough. Okay, a second thing he points out starts in verse 6, right? Actually, at the end of verse 5, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. The second thing that Paul's flesh thought was important, that God wanted for him, was number 2, moral achievements. Moral achievements make you good with God. That's what he used to believe. I mean, he says this here, as it regards to the Jewish law, he was a Pharisee. Now, we don't know Pharisees. You've not bumped into a Pharisee. You haven't hung out with a Pharisee. You haven't had to live in a culture influenced by the Pharisees the way Jesus and Paul did. But the Pharisees were the Navy SEALs of the religious community. They had extra training. They had extra memorization. They memorized the bulk of the entire Old Testament as a part of their training. This was not everybody who could just decide, I'm going to be a Pharisee today because I decided I wanted to be. No, you submitted to a rigorous process of not only learning God's word, but then strictly following and observing the laws as best you could. And if you didn't measure up, you didn't make the cut. And Paul says, you want to know how morally achieve, you know, how much of an achiever I was morally? I made it into the Navy SEAL group of followers in my religion. I was a Pharisee. And then he says, you want to know how serious I was about my faith? Verse 6, I was so zealous. I was so passionate. I believed so intensely in what I believed in. I was willing to lock people up and kill them who disagreed with me. Now, I have a lot of problems with some of the terrorists that do their terrorism based on religious reasons. But can we at least agree that they're pretty sincere about what they believe? They're pretty intense. You can't fault them on a lack of passion. Certainly, they're willing to put their lives on the line and the lives of many other people on the line. And what Paul says is, look, you want to know how serious I took this whole following after God according to the Jewish law thing? I not only was a Pharisee, I was willing to lock you up if you disagreed with me. That's how serious he was. He really thought that moral achievements was what God wanted from him. He really believed that God was impressed with his moral achievements. And the funny thing is, we still do this today as well. If somebody asks you if you're good with God, immediately we start thinking about the things we have done for God, the religious duties that we have done and that we have achieved. I mean, I go to church. I even give money sometimes. I serve in the kids' ministry sometimes. I read my Bible sometimes. I pray. I memorize verses. I volunteer at the homeless shelter. Fill in the blank. That's usually what pops into our heads. And if somebody were to challenge us, we say, no, here's the proof. Here's the proof I'm good with God because I do all these things. And to us, they're like almost like entrance requirements, right? Like if you want to get on the roller coaster, right, you have to be a certain height. In order to be a part of God's family, I've got to do these things. That's how I know I'm good with God. The last thing that Paul's flesh thought was important to God, right there in verse 6, was his what I call his moral status. Here's what I mean by that. Verse 6, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. I was intense, man. Way more intense you've ever been in your life. And then he says, verse 6, the second half, as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. That's pretty serious. He believed that he had lived out his daily life as the kind of character that somebody who was good with God would live out. He looked at the Old Testament and said, I have followed this. If you followed me around to figure out how I had not measured up to the standard, you couldn't get any dirt on my life. I was blameless. And he took a lot of confidence in his blamelessness, his good moral status, to say, I'm good with God. Look, I'm a good moral person. When you talk to people today, I guarantee you, eventually, when you challenge them about their need for something more than their own goodness, they'll keep coming back to this idea, well, of course God and I are okay. I mean, I'm a good person. I'm nice to people. I volunteer. I help people in need. I really avoid all the public destructive sins that are out there. I'm a good person with good, clean family values. Isn't that what God really wants? In the end, right? Like you boil it all down. Doesn't God just want us to be nice people, a good moral people? Isn't that what he wants? There's a surprising M. Night Shyamalan level twist in the story. Because even though that makes perfect sense on one level, it doesn't make any sense when it comes to God's perspective. It is not at all what God is looking for from us humans. And it's not even close. And to you may be shocked to hear me say that this morning. That might blow your mind, that God isn't primarily looking out for, am I a person from the right religious family who has accomplished the right moral deeds and who has the right moral status? Is that, God doesn't care about that? I would suggest to you, no, he really doesn't. And in fact, if you believe that, you're in the most danger of getting to the final exam before God and totally failing it, and then having to deal with the consequences for eternity. Because people who are obviously sinners, the people that have the trench coats and wander the back alleys committing criminal acts or whatever we imagine in our heads, the really bad people, most of the time they know they're really bad. Most of the time they know that they're condemned and they're just waiting for the execution. Most of the time, that knowledge, if it's fed properly, that knowledge can lead them to seek out God desperately for help. But the religious people, the people who have confidence in their flesh, who the flesh has really done pretty good for them, they're pretty set. They've got a nice list of things. They can check off all the boxes. How good does that make you feel? They can check off all the boxes. They don't need this God stuff. Yeah. I'll take care of God. Don't worry. I'm a good person. I've accomplished things. I'm from a good Christian family, whatever. I'm okay. And that's why Paul says, watch out for these people. These are the dangerous people. These are the ones you've got to worry about because they sneak in with this very deceptive thing. You can do something to fix your problem. You don't really need to come to God with empty hands. You don't need to come to him like a beggar saying, I got nothing, God, and if you don't bail me out, I'm in trouble. You never have to do that. See, if you're putting confidence in the flesh, you got all kinds of stuff. You got a pocket full of $20 bills that you can whip out and impress and slap it down and show God how lucky he is. Paul warns us. And folks, just because you grew up in this church does not mean that you're exempt from this conversation. In fact, you may be right in the target zone of who Paul is talking about and who he's talking to, who he is warning. Now, my job today is not to make you feel like, oh my goodness, I'm not a Christian. That's not my job this morning. My job, though, is to warn you about the dangers of feeling like you bring something to the table that gets God on your side. You have nothing to offer to God to get good with him. There is no bribe you can offer him that makes him forget the offensiveness of your sin. Nothing. You got nothing to offer. And Paul understood this. Because Paul had a transformation. Pharisee, Navy SEAL Paul, the guy who leans so far, he's like me when I'm in a meeting. He's like tipped back on the tooth. He's so confident he's not going to fall. He's like, I got all this stuff. I'm everything. I'm the Hebrew of the Hebrews. That guy met Jesus and everything changed. He met Jesus and he realized that's the worst possible way to answer the question, what does God want from me? God doesn't want from me to be a moral, good, upstanding citizen. That is not the goal. Well, maybe eventually. But that's not the purpose. That's not how we get in. That's not how we get good with God. So how do we get good with God, Paul? I hope you have something positive to share with us. Absolutely. Take a look at verse 7. Verse 7, I'm going to read down through verse 10. It says, but whatever gain I had. Now think about it. He means gain according to the confidence in the flesh perspective. He's got all these things over here. He's got all these moral achievements and moral status and good lineage. You see what I'm saying? Whatever was gained to me, he said, what did I do? I counted as loss for the sake of what? A better moral code? A different set of religious instructions? Is that what he says? No, the only other thing he was choosing outside of his own standing was Christ. And then in verse 8, just in case you didn't quite get what he's saying, he says it again. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. My friends, that is the G-rated version of that Greek word. If your mind fills in the R-rated version, I won't blame you. Rubbish. In order that I may gain Christ, he says, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul, what does God want from us? If Paul were to summarize it into a statement, and I think this is in your notes, God wants us to put all our confidence and our hope in Jesus alone. Jesus alone. Instead of plopping down in that chair, Paul says, there's another chair. Sitting in the chair is not a problem. Having confidence isn't a problem. You don't have to walk around doubting everything. I can never know and never have confidence. No, you can have confidence. The question is, who do you have confidence in? Do you have confidence in your own ability to impress God? That's what this chair represents right here. This is me. This is the flesh. Or are you going to lean on and depend on a completely different source to get you to be good with God? Which chair are you going to sit in? You see, what Jesus says, or what Paul says, is that I've chosen to sit in the chair, so to speak, of Jesus. I have incredible confidence. Not in my goodness, in his goodness. Not in my accomplishments, but in his accomplishments. Not in my moral status that I've earned for myself by being a good person, but his moral status. As a follower and as somebody who was faithful to his father. So somebody can come up to you and say, so do you know for sure that you're good with God? You can say yes. And they say, how do you know that? You can say, oh yeah, I'm confident, I'm convinced, I know, because Jesus died for me. Because Jesus paid the price for my sins. Because Jesus lived the life I couldn't live. Because Jesus died the death I couldn't die. Because Jesus is the one who did for me what I couldn't do on my own. He promised to forgive me. He promised to give me peace with God if I just plop down in the chair of having confidence in him and what he has done, not in me and what I have done. It's two different ways of answering the question. And Paul is saying, guys, you got to get on board with this. You have to put all your confidence and all your hope in this one person. Not in a religious system, not in a moral code, not in your ability to impress anybody. Your entire confidence is built on the fact that Jesus is who he says he is, that he did what he said he did, and that he will come through for us when we need him to come through. That is exactly what God is looking for from us. Now, let me just break that down into a couple of pieces. It's not going to take very long. I want to make sure you understand what's involved in having your confidence in Jesus only. The first thing is this. It means to reject all other substitutes. Reject all other substitutes. That means you sit in this chair as a follower of Jesus, completely dependent upon Jesus for your rescue, and you say stuff like, all that stuff over there means nothing. But that's my heritage. How could you say my heritage is nothing? You can be grateful for your heritage. You can be grateful that grandma was a saint and that she tried to build Jesus into your life at an early age. That's awesome. Hug them, kiss them, celebrate them. You know, throw a party for them. They deserve it. But that's not what you're going to think about when God asks you, why should I let you stay here? It's not grandma. It's none of that stuff. That stuff doesn't matter. It doesn't count. It's not that it's not important. It doesn't help me with this problem. What about my moral achievements? Oh, my moral achievements. You don't know how hard I've worked to build this sense of I am accomplishing what God. No. That doesn't count. All of those things are loss compared to where I'm at, compared to Jesus. See, all of a sudden you find yourself obsessed with this Jesus guy. All of a sudden, you can't stop thinking about him. All of a sudden, you want nothing more than to be with him and to know him and to experience him in your daily life. But I'm getting way ahead of myself here. You reject all other substitutes when you say, I cannot buy my way into good graces with God. By anything. Not by money, not by good achievements, not by my lineage, not by any of that. Second thing. It means to receive a good standing with God as a gift. Receive. It's not to earn, it's to receive. That's what it's all about. God doesn't want you to approach him with cash in hand, hoping to buy something from him. He wants you to come with desperate faith. How does Paul talk about it? Look in verse 8 again. He says, for his sake, halfway through, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. He's like, I don't want something I can build for myself. I don't want my moral status. I want what Jesus is going to give me based on his faith. And what is Jesus going to give me? He's going to give me a good standing with God. He's going to make it so that I'm in the right with God. That God and I got no beef. We got no problems. We're good. Everything's fine. We have peace with one another. And that only comes by way of a gift. And that is so hard for us to understand. Isn't it hard for you to have somebody just do something for you? Some of you guys, and I know this is true because you guys are like quick with the thank you notes. And honestly, that is a sign, I believe, of God's grace in your life that you want to be grateful. I get it. But boy, I know that when I'm in that same situation, one of the reasons I write thank you notes is because I hate the feeling that I owe you something. you did something nice for me and I didn't recognize it or didn't do it. I just like, you can't just do something nice for me because I got to make it worth your while. That's what's going on in my head. Because guys, if Paul was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, I was a religious Christian of the religious Christians, man. I was that kid who's scoping out, what do I got to do to make sure I'm living up to the standards and not asking, what do I have to do to totally lean and depend on Jesus and to receive my good standing with God just as a gift? A gift I don't try to slide a $20 bill in somebody's pocket for after they give it to me. I just receive it. The most gracious thing you can do in that situation is to say, thank you, this is amazing. Wow. I can't believe I have this gift. It's what he did for us, not what we can do for him. And then the last thing, and this excites me, because this is a lifelong kind of a journey. Look at verse 9. Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. I think what it means to put your full confidence and hope in Jesus, number three, means you need to pursue a deep daily relationship with Jesus. He becomes your focus. All of a sudden, he is the sun and we are the planets that revolve around him. Everything that we do, even the good things that we do for God, the good works that we strive to do as we grow in our faith, they're all about, does this make Jesus happy? Is this what Jesus wants me to do? Would this make Jesus happy in his heart if he saw me doing this? It's all about him. He literally becomes our obsession. We think about him. We factor him through everything we do. This time of the year, as we're writing the numbers in the boxes on our income tax returns, we're asking ourselves the question, what number would I write in here that would make Jesus happy? What effort do I give in the classroom as a teacher? What makes Jesus happy? Not what keeps the parents off my back or the kids engaged. What does Jesus want me to do? As a pastor, how in the world do I try to lead? How do I try to teach? How do I try to try to teach and preach so that Jesus will be happy with me at the end of the day? That's what it's about. Now, other stuff gets all mixed up in there and I have problems. I got to figure them out just like you do. But that's what I keep coming back to. What does Jesus want? Because that's what it's all about. It's about knowing him. Do you notice how deep Paul's willing to go? He doesn't just want to know the power of Jesus' resurrection. Everybody wants the power. Oh man, I want to be able to do stuff I never could do before. Well, that's great. That's a part of a relationship with Christ. Do you know what else is a part of a relationship with Christ? Sharing his sufferings. Hurting in the same places and to the same extent that Jesus hurts over things. Feeling what Jesus feels when he looks at our culture. Feeling what Jesus feels when he looks at our church and the needs within our church and being broken and bothered and just sharing that suffering. When other people make fun of him, we identify so closely with Jesus that they're coming after us. That's what Paul wants to experience. That's what he wants his whole life to be about. And when you live a life that says, I don't put confidence in me and in my flesh, that's not what matters. What matters is I have confidence in Jesus, in what he's doing and who he is. Then your point from here on out, no matter what you do, is to get to know this person who made this chair possible. That's what life is about, friends. Now, it doesn't mean we don't try to obey, and it doesn't mean we don't try to serve. It doesn't mean we don't try to do good things. It means we do everything through the grid of what does Jesus want? What will make Jesus happy? And we chase after it with passion. We're going to talk about that in a couple of weeks. Maybe actually next week. I can't remember for the life of me. I'm struggling today. So as I wrap this up, and I'm done, okay? Hang in there. You're almost done. Every single person in this room has got to answer this question. Do you want to head into eternity on a hunch? Gee, I sure hope that I've been thinking about this the right way. I really hope that the way I've been approaching my life is what God wants. Or have you heard God reveal himself to you today? Because here's the thing, every single one of us has to decide which chair we're gonna trust in. Because if you ignore the question, guess which chair you've chosen? You don't get to not choose. Every single one of you is going to choose today. You may not want to, but you're going to be there. So the question is, which one are you going to choose? Who has the best plan to care for you, not just now, but all the way into eternity? Whose plan works the best? Whose plan makes the most sense? Here's a question. Who can you trust more? Yourself or Jesus? And I know that sounds super simplistic, but sometimes it comes down to simple things. Now, here's the thing. I am not right now going to have everybody bow their heads and have people come forward and talk to me about that. We have a different way of doing it here, but I am going to be super available this afternoon out there in the activity center, wherever you may find me. If you have come to the conclusion that you've been leaning on that chair and you've not been leaning on this chair, and you feel like you need some help transitioning from one chair to the other, I would love to help you. There's a lot of people in here that I know would love to help you. But here's the key thing I want you to walk out of here with. You're making a choice whether you come talk to me or not. So please choose well and know that we're here to help. Let's pray. God,